If you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too. It's relatively easy being a leader when all is going well. But it's very, very challenging being a leader when things are going poorly or when things are going in an unusual direction. And this applies for all areas of leadership. We see that with our president right now, dealing with the crisis. Every measure he takes is subject to criticism. It's either too much or too little, too much, too drastic, too moderate. We're in an emergency situation. It's hard to be a leader in emergency situations. This applies also to family government. A long time ago in this church, Pastor Welch was speaking on the necessity of husbands, fathers, overseeing the finances of the home. That's not really much of a problem now because our doctrine teaches that that's our responsibility as fathers and husbands. But back then it was a problem. Very often men would say things like, well, my wife does a better job, she understands it better, and she can handle the finances better, and I don't have to get involved in that. Well, Pastor Welch instructed us that that wasn't proper. And he anticipated that statement. Well, my wife can do a better job than I can at managing the family finances. And he made a statement I'll never forget. When the money's not there, she can't. When all is routine and all is well, it's not that hard to be a leader. But when the money's not there, that's when leadership is required, guys. It's true in church government also. Things are very unusual, to say the least, right now in terms of church government. And in our world of reformed pastors, we have access to email lists where they talk about how they're responding to this crisis, especially how they're handling worship. How do they do it? You can't assemble anymore physically. What's going to be the routine? The range in solutions is amazing. One pastor said, well, what I'm doing, we have a large parking lot near our church, and I'm having drive-through communion. We have a Covenant Renewal worship service that we broadcast electronically, and the people come by in their cars and have communion through the cars. Okay. Another leader, these are good men. Another leader said, well, what we've decided to do is have the skeleton crew, just the pastor and maybe a couple of elders, worship God in church, and we do communion ourselves, representing the whole congregation. The whole congregation does not partake in the sacrament. They observe. We do it for them, representing them. Okay, that's taking the doctrine of representation further than I ever thought it could be taken. All right, that's one solution. Some pastors are saying, well, I'm teaching my congregation that we are on a communion fast right now. God has decreed that we just don't have communion at this time, and our people are really going to enjoy it a lot more. They're going to appreciate it when we return to normal. A communion fast. Well, I'm very thankful for the pastors we have here that have wrestled with this complicated situation. And they've prayerfully made a way for us to still gather, still have covenant renewal worship, and still have the sacrament, the Lord's Supper, as the culmination of that. We should appreciate the pastors that God has given us graciously. And one more thing about that. God notices how we respond to our leaders. both good and bad. It's a very big deal to God, how we respond to the leaders he's given us. Today is Palm Sunday. I've always loved Palm Sunday. To me, it goes along with Ascension Day that we have later next month. Both of the days, I think, are not fully understood and could use some more emphasis in the church. Indeed, I think Palm Sunday should have been, were it not for the sinful rejection of Israel, Palm Sunday should have been an earthly preview of Ascension Day. It should have been a time when the king is coming to his earthly throne and received accordingly, as he was ultimately in Ascension Day. The 2 days go together. The scripture that I'd like to use about Palm Sunday is the Matthew Gospels version. We had the John version today in our readings. I'm going to read Matthew 21, 1 through 10. Hear the words of God. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus 2 disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went, and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, long ago your chosen people rejected the rule of your Son Jesus on this Palm Sunday day. And later you came in swift and certain judgment upon them. May we, your chosen people, by grace here gathered today, receive you and joyfully submit to your rule, trusting you for all things that may befall us. Give us power to become the sons of God and to believe forever on your name. Visit us today with your Holy Spirit as you have again gathered us together in the heavenlies as a covenant community to hear your word. Shape us, reform us, guide us after your will. For we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Matthew's version of the triumphal entry of Jesus into his capital city, Jerusalem. It's like the version recorded in John's Gospel reading that we had this morning. It refers to Old Testament prophecy in conveying this historical event. Our version refers to 2 scriptures. Isaiah 62:11, Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, Say ye to the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Isaiah, approximately 770 years prior to the Palm Sunday event. And also, we draw upon Zechariah 9:9, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. I once preached this a sermon, and I thought about preaching it again on Palm Sunday, being tied to the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law on warfare. When God gave the law to Moses, part of that law was how to make war on other nations. And in that requirement, there was a requirement to give them first an offer of peace. And that's what Jesus was doing when he entered Jerusalem on a donkey. He came humbly, meekly. I'm entering the city. I am a conqueror, make no mistake. But I'm offering you terms of peace. Deuteronomy 20, 10 through 12 says, when thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. And it shall be, if it make thee an answer of peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. And if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. Well, Jesus was actually keeping his law here. He was going into his city saying, I'm the conqueror. And I'm offering you peace terms. How ironic this story is. How ironic the king of all the universe coming into the city on a donkey. The Bible is filled with irony. It's been said that the Bible is the first book of world literature that uses the device of irony. Today, many writers, even if they're not Christians specifically, will use this device, but they got it from the Bible. They got it from God. What actually is irony? Well, the definition is somewhat complex, but it usually involves a striking reversal of something that was expected or intended. Wow, I never thought that would happen. Anthony Esselin, in his book, Ironies of Faith, says, God swindles into restoration. He dupes man into truth. He becomes flesh to raise man to himself. How ironic. God made himself of no reputation that we could be elevated to become the sons of God. That's irony. When writers, even non-Christian writers, use the device of irony in their literature, they are, at least to some extent, imaging God, thinking God's thoughts after him. Even fallen men can do that to some extent. Stephen King, Shawshank Redemption. Many of you have seen the movie. The cruelties, the schemes, the devices of the ungodly and hypocritical prison warden became the very means for his eventual destruction. And further, the ex-convict played by Morgan Freeman became motivated in the end by the very thing he had previously opposed. Hope. I hope. This is irony. And examples of irony abound in Scripture. Why? Because the God of Scripture is a God who has a very strong sense of irony. Consider Abram. What does the word Abram mean? Dad. Daddy. How many kids you have, Abram? None. But God gave me the name Abram. Abraham, his name was changed to Abraham, meaning Big Daddy. Oh, here's Big Daddy. How many kids you got now?
Two.
But the irony of God, Abraham became the father of many, untold millions. His descendants are as the sand of the sea or the stars of the sky. The men at Babel wanted to make a name for themselves. Who are they now? We hardly have their names even recorded. Nobody knows who they are. But the name of Abraham, everybody knows that name. How ironic that God took a nobody and made him the father of many. Consider Sarah and her son of later years, Isaac. When the fact that she would bear the child was announced to her, she laughed. And then when the child was born in her old age, she laughed again and said, God has made me laugh. All those people that spoke about my barrenness, now who's laughing? I have a son named Isaac, in case you forget. God is a God of irony. Consider Joseph speaking to his brothers. After Jacob died, Joseph said, I'd like to meet with you guys. Dad's gone now, and I'd like to bring up a few things to your recollection. Number one, how you threw me in a pit and sold me as a slave. At this point, the brothers were thinking, oh no, now he's going to take vengeance upon us. But Joseph said, the thing that you intended to be bad to me, God has turned it around and used it for good. And they embraced and went on in fellowship from that point on in full restoration. How ironic are the moves of God. Consider God even choosing Israel for his people. What an ironic choice. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You know, why didn't God choose the Egyptians to be a special people? I mean, they had plenty of power and numbers and prestige. He chose Israel. Ironically, again, consider Haman in the book of Esther. He constructed gallows for his arch enemy, Mordecai. And he was hanged on his own gallows. How ironic. Similarly, consider Jesus going to the cross. He went to the cross. And there he accomplished Satan's greatest defeat. How ironic. And then our story today. The triumphal entry of Jesus into his capital city, Jerusalem. How ironic that his people rejected him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And within one generation, the same Jesus that came on a donkey to his capital city came back, but this time on a white horse with an army, and he besieged the city and destroyed it. How ironic. Well, God's sense of irony doesn't end with Bible stories. God is the same today, and his sense of irony abounds even with us. I used to think when we started Tri-City Christian Academy, how ironic it was that a group of humble people with probably one or two college degrees between them, no resources at all, began Tri-City Christian Academy, began a school a Christian school in this area. Ironic. We had close relationships with another church at that time that was in the Durham, New Hampshire area, and that church sent their children here. Several of them became faculty here. We had a great relationship with this church, and this was a church where people had status. Almost everybody was a well-educated person with a very status-type job. And I thought, you know, it would seem normally that God would have chosen that church to begin Tri-City Christian Academy. But ironically, he chose us. Irony. Some of you know the story of the first time I ever saw Southeastern New Hampshire Christian Academy. If you want the detail, I'll tell you sometime. But the first time I ever saw the building that we now own, of which I am now the principal of the school, I was actually running from two railroad detectives across a muddy swamp because I had hopped the train and they caught me, and I was trying to get off the train and away from those guys, and I came out on Rocky Hill Road, covered in mud, huffing and puffing out of breath from running from those old guys, and I looked up, and there was this white building, and I said, oh, that must be the Christian school they're talking about, because our church had some children there. I had nothing to do with the school. I never saw it before. First time I ever saw that school. And now, I'm the principal of that school. It just seems ironic. Consider the current situation we're in, the online learning opportunity. You know the story. Gary North came up here and presented this learning method, and he said, you're going to have to get into it. You're going to have to do it if you're going to survive. So I began to think about, okay, how will I encourage teachers to do extra work to learn this new method of online learning and hopefully comply with this advice we've been given? Well, it wasn't going too smoothly. Everybody's very busy, and we're comfortable in the method of learning we now have. How ironic. God made it so you don't have a choice. I'm going to give you a week off to study, and I'm going to take all the classroom management problems away from you, and you're going to learn this method. How ironic. Consider God's choice of his people today. We're told in 1 Corinthians 1, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and the things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. How ironic that God should choose the likes of us for his bride. But we must guard against ourselves becoming examples of a different kind of irony. How ironic it would be for us to now turn away and find ourselves condemned. We who have had every advantage. We who through years and now through decades have been instructed by great and knowledgeable teachers. And we, Tri-City Covenant Church, who have been led by great and faithful pastors. How ironic it would be if we abruptly found ourselves on the outside looking in. We dare not be complacent and become victims of this irony. God will have his purposes with us one way or another. He'll be glorified either in our destruction, like he was in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, or he'll be glorified in our salvation, just like his vindication of the faithful saints who followed him to the end. God's glorified either way. Vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy. Romans 9 says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. We have the doctrine of assurance, a very proper Christian doctrine, and God provides assurance to his people. But yet we dare not be complacent. Well, I went to Tri-City Covenant Church. I used to go to those annual Bible conferences. I read those books by those stratosphere theologians. My kids went to Tri-City Christian Academy. We memorized the catechism together. All that's good. But let us understand, Satan knows that catechism probably better than we do. We dare not be complacent. The Apostle Paul, who, if anyone had credentials, if anyone had reason to be complacent, he said, and after all this, I hope to have apprehended. Consider yourselves, examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith. It would be prudent for us to examine ourselves and see if we're found in the faith. I want to be an example of irony, like, I can't believe God reached down and took that guy. Rather than all that opportunity he had, and he didn't persevere. It's truly ironic that the longed-for deliverer and the promised Messiah Jesus came on a donkey in peace to his people, but they rejected him. And he shortly afterwards came to his people again, this time on a white war horse, bringing their destruction and their enslavement. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. What an ironic contrast to that scene where Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey on that first Palm Sunday. What an unexpected reversal. When I was thinking about putting this together, I considered using these words for my text scripture. From Psalm 2, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. And like that, Proverbs 1, because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity, and will mock when your fear cometh. If we were to take the story of Jesus entering Jerusalem and make it personal, Jesus is coming to you perhaps even now, and he's coming to you in gentleness. He's coming to you with an offer of peace. He's coming to you on a donkey. He's using preachers, imperfect men, to bring you his scriptures. He's making every opportunity to you to receive him as your king and your savior. Don't take it lightly. Don't reject him. Let us not be a people like apostate Israel, who became the object of God's irony. Let us instead be a people who know the times, and more importantly, who know and obey the God of these times, the God who does all things well. Jesus came to his people, and they said, no, we will not have this man to rule over us. Let us not follow their example. Let us consider the vengeance and the destruction of this king when he came back. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Amen.